Our text again is found in John chapter 14. John 14, verses 1 through 6. John 14, verses 1 through 6. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And whither I go, you know. And the way, ye know. And Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? And Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. So last week we began our study on the seventh I am saying in John's Gospel, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And we considered first the background and context in which Christ declared this statement. It was the night of our Lord's arrest. And Jesus had finished eating the Passover with his disciples in an upper room. He had washed their feet and told them that one of them was going to betray him. And then he sent away Judas from their presence. He warned Peter that he was going to deny him three times. And he told them that he was leaving them. He would depart from them, and they could not go with him. And Jesus saw that his disciples were greatly troubled by all of this. So Christ begins to comfort his disciples. He says, let not your heart be troubled. And here the verb translated troubled, tarasso, literally means to stir up or to agitate, to shake. And here it's used metaphorically, denoting an inward turmoil, to be unsettled and distressed. And Christ urges his disciples, he says, believe in God and believe also in me. Believe distinctively in me. Believe personally in me. And Jesus, by saying this, is telling them that he is God. The two imperatives to believe are used in the same sense, demanding the same trust in Jesus as in God. And Jesus further tells his disciples, he says, in my Father's house are many mansions. He comforts them by assuring them of their place in heaven. We noted that my Father's house refers to heaven. Heaven is the believer's true home. Heaven is the place and home of Christ and all believers. And second, Christ said, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. And the Greek noun translated mansions in the King James actually is dwelling places or places to stay. And there are distinct dwelling places for everyone in heaven. And these are permanent residencies. They are eternal homes for all of God's children. Then third, Christ reassured them, saying, if it were not so, I would have told you. He says this to strengthen their faith, to comfort them, for full provision had been made for their complete and eternal happiness. Next, in verse 2, Christ says, I go to prepare a place for you. The purpose of leaving his disciples was to prepare a place for them. His leaving them would not be a permanent separation. There would be a reunion in heaven. And his purpose for departing from them is to be eternally reunited. His departure is only temporary. So when Christ says, "I go," there is a lot to that. For it is presupposed, if he is to go to his Father, he must first suffer and die and pay the price for the elect's sin in his passive obedience. He must raise from the dead and then ascend through the heavens to sit at his Father's right hand. And this all is included in "I go, I go." He has prepared heaven for his people by his vicarious death, his resurrection, and his exaltation. And through this, the Lord made it possible for his own to be there with him. He secured the right of every believer to enter into heaven. He secured a permanent place in heaven for us. And this is the comforting reason for his departure, what he's speaking to the disciples about. Now, having prepared a place in heaven, Christ will return and take us there. Christ will personally return and take his followers to heaven. He says, "I will come again and receive you unto myself." The word translated "receive" here is paralambana, which has the sense of welcome. This speaks of Christ's second coming. Christ will come down from heaven, raise us from the dead, and escort us to our heavenly home. And this will be our glorious and eternal reunion with Christ. Then at the end of verse 3, he assures the disciples that "where I am, there ye may be also." In the Greek, it's a purpose clause stating the purpose for Christ's departure and his subsequent return. That "where I am, there ye may be also." Christ desires to have us with him in eternity. And this is the believer's heaven, to be where Jesus is and to be with him forever. A permanent and eternal reunion with Christ. And so today we move on to verses 4 and 5. "And whether I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way?" Well, to put these words into better context and have you turn or go up to chapter 13 and verse 36, where Christ had a conversation with Peter. And in 36, chapter 13, we read, "Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? And Jesus answered him, Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. So Peter saith unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now?" So Jesus here is, in verse 2, he's following up on Peter's questions. And he's speaking to Thomas, who is pretty much the spokesman for them at that time. And he's essentially saying, "Thomas, you are troubled in spirit because you do not know where I am going, and because I have said to you, you cannot follow me. But I must make arrangements for your coming to where I am, coming to where I am going. And so I go to make arrangements. And when those arrangements are completed, I will come and take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And that is why you cannot follow me. Christ says in verse 4 of chapter 14, where I am going, you know the way. And there's a variant reading here, and I believe the better reading is, where I am going, you know the way. Jesus states that the disciples both knew his destination and the way to his destination. He does not definitively state that he is the way yet. That won't happen until verse 6. Here he says, you know, oideta, you perceive the way. And the way here is the means by which the disciples are brought to the Father and to the place of his heavenly presence. The way. Jesus says, you know the way, because he had previously revealed himself as the way to the Father on numerous occasions. He had frequently set himself forth as the mediator of salvation. The way was to believe in Jesus. That was the way. And Jesus had been teaching them this, leading them forward in this way ever since they joined with him and began following him. And they must continue on this way until Jesus will return to take them to himself forever. So Jesus is asserting that they do know how to follow him. He's been showing them the way in his whole body of teaching the disciples. In John 10:9, we studied, I am the door. He says, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. Another I am saying is John 11:25. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. And in 6:47, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. So Christ has been unfolding and laying forth the way to his disciples, his whole ministry. And we must also note that when Jesus speaks of the way by which the disciples are to reach the same heavenly destination, he does not mean that the disciples must reach that destination in the same way he will. He must die and suffer God's wrath on the cross and pay the price for the sin of his elect and satisfy all the demands of God's justice to make a way for them to follow into heaven. He must resurrect from the dead. He must ascend through the heavens. This is not the way that his disciples will reach that destination. They will reach that destination by believing in Christ. Jesus himself said he is the way to the Father, and he is the only way to the Father. So the disciples didn't fully comprehend this. But the means of knowing it was within their reach, for his own words, Christ's own words, declared it. They ought to have known it, and I think his words are meant to contrast what they ought to have known with what they really did know, in order that he might fully instruct them. Now, Thomas then responded to Christ, and he said, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? And Thomas is speaking as a spokesman for the group, as we've said. And Thomas said, we don't know where you're going. So how can we know the way to where you're going? Thomas can't bear the thought of Jesus leaving. He wants to know precisely where the Father's house is located and where Jesus is going to prepare a place for them. He wasn't sure what Jesus meant. It was somewhat obscure. And so he asked Jesus, and what follows in verse 6 is a magnificent declaration. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man cometh unto the Father but by me. And we will dig into this verse next week. But for the remainder of the time today, I want to make some observations on Thomas and his approach to ascertaining truth. The first point I want to make is that there are many things that we do not know because we are creatures and our knowledge is limited. And there are many things that have not been revealed to us. And Paul writes in Corinthians, he says, for we know in part. And again, he'll write in 14:20, be not children in understanding in your thinking. But in understanding, be men or be mature. Maturing in our knowledge of God, His will, and the Scriptures is an essential part of our sanctification, is it not? We are to grow in it. Christ prayed on the night of His arrest, sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy word is truth. And we are exhorted to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. See, like Thomas, our knowledge of God and Christ is imperfect. No one has arrived at a perfect knowledge of Scripture. And it's something that we always have to be maturing and working at. There are many things we don't know. And we're exhorted in 2 Timothy 2:15 to study, to show yourself approved, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And look what Paul writes in Hebrews 5:11 through 13. He says, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull or slow of hearing. For when for the time you ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk, and not of strong meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. See, a Christian should not be content with milk. There should be a desire to progress to meat. And it's our great and our lifelong duty to study the Word of God, to be well acquainted with the Word of God, so that all of our life might be regulated by the Word of God. Our prayers might be regulated by the Word of God. Well, the second observation I want to make is that truth is not relative. Truth is absolute. To the Christian, God's inspired revelation is the final criteria and standard for all truth and knowledge. And this is the overriding and overshadowing presupposition of our faith. When Christ told His disciples, if it were not so, I would have told you, He was asserting His absolute knowledge of all things. That He Himself was the source and standard of all truth. His words did not need to be credentialed. They did not need to be tested or proved. For he would proclaim in verse 6 that he is the truth. It is he who is truth. Observation 3. Spiritual truths are spiritually discerned. God reveals spiritual truths to us in degrees and in His own time. It is the ministry of the Holy Spirit to illuminate the mind, and God has given us the Holy Spirit to lead us into all truth. Now, 1 Corinthians 2, 12 and 14 make this clear about the Holy Spirit. Paul writes, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given us of God, which things we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." So in regard to Thomas, it should be noted that the Spirit of truth had not yet been given to the disciples to show them the things to come. Christ said in John 16:13, he says, How be it when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall speak not of himself, but whatsoever ye shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. You see, it is the ministry of the Holy Spirit to illuminate the mind. Man still is under the effects, the noetic effects of sin, albeit the Christian, his mind has been renewed in regeneration, yet there is still a remnant of the noetic effects of sin. Observation 4. Spiritual knowledge is a gift of God. It's given of God. Mark 13, 10 through 11. "And the disciples came and said unto him, Why speakest thou unto them in parables? He answered and said unto them, Because it's given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. To you, though, it's been given to know," is what he's saying. We're dependent upon God for knowledge. All true knowledge is derived from God. And we must humbly approach God for the spiritual understanding of anything on our life. I'm reminded of 1 Corinthians 8, 2, that, "And if any man think he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing as he ought to know." Meaning that what we know is a gift of God. And whatever mental faculties or gifts a man may have or a woman may have, that's a gift of God. All things, all knowledge, true knowledge, is derived from God. And we must be humble about it. Thomas was asking Christ to explain what he meant. I believe he was very honest and sincere about it. He just didn't understand. He was asking Christ for spiritual understanding. And it is right and proper for us to ask God for understanding in any given matter of our lives. We must humble ourselves before the Lord to do so. I mean, for indeed, God has given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. He said, ask and you shall receive. And James writes, you have not because you ask not. And these are verses we need to take seriously, especially if we're seeking the Lord's will, if we're seeking wisdom in a matter. James tells us, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who abradeth not, and giveth liberally. Fifth observation. Knowledge is based on one's presuppositions. The sum total of one's presuppositions constitute a person's worldview. A person's worldview are the eyeglasses in which they view reality and interpret God's reality. It's a belief system. And presuppositions are not proven. By definition, they are held to by faith. What is our great and grand presupposition as Christians is that the Word of God is absolute, all-sufficient, and is the final criteria of all truth and reality. And that overrides all things. That the Word of God's inspired, inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient. And this is the basis of our Christian faith. We have God's revelation. Now, our Lord should say that the presupposition that led Thomas to misinterpret our Lord's teaching on his Father's mansion, dwelling places, on Christ departing from them, was that he believed that the Messiah's kingdom was an earthly kingdom. Now we know that he certainly believed that Jesus was the Christ, that he was the Messiah, and that he was the Son of God. But there still was a bias that the kingdom that he had come to set up and to reign in would be an earthly kingdom. And our Lord spoke very plainly and simply to him, yet Thomas misunderstood him because of his presuppositions. Thomas's mind was on earthly things. He thought that the Father's house meant some place situated outside of Palestine, and that the Master was leaving for another geographic location. And for Thomas, Jesus' mission was an earthly mission. The establishment of an earthly kingdom. So the way that Jesus spoke of was not to be understood as a road or a pathway in which Thomas could get to the Father's house somewhere. Jesus was speaking, of course, of heaven. Not of this earth, but of an eternal dwelling place. And I just point this out to demonstrate how a single presupposition can totally change one's thinking and conclusions. And often when we defend the faith, we must understand our opponent's presuppositions in order to accurately and rightly defend the faith. The step that I always try to back them up to what their basic presuppositions are. And they usually get tangled up before we ever go any further. In all fairness to Thomas, he did not know of the crucifixion of Christ. It had not occurred yet. He did not know of his resurrection. Nor did he know of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. These things we have as an advantage that we can look back in hindsight. Thomas had misinterpreted Christ's metaphor of the house and the dwelling places to be a statement of taking a journey to an earthly destination. The Messiah, he thought, was to reign on earth. Where was this vast royal home with many dwelling places that Jesus had spoken of? But Jesus had meant an eternal destination. Now finally, in the sixth observation, we are all familiar with Thomas's statement after our Lord's resurrection, and it reveals much to us about the character of his faith. In John 20 and verse 25, we read, "The other disciples therefore said to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said unto them, 'Except I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger on the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe.'" Sounds like an evidentialist to me. Thomas, putting human reasoning and evidence before faith. He made faith dependent upon human reasoning. And this was a wrong understanding of faith. Hebrews 11:3 states that through faith we understand. And in the original Greek, the noun faith, piste, is in the instrumental case. It denotes by means of faith we understand. Faith is the means and understanding is the result. And this tells us the biblical relationship between faith and knowledge, or faith and reason. Belief must precede understanding. Augustine described it as, "I believe in order that I might understand." So in our text, the Hebrew text, the writer assumes that human reasoning is insufficient to provide a right understanding. Human reason is not and has never been ultimate for man. God's Word is the absolute standard and reference point for all knowledge and reality. And as a mere creature, man can never think of his mind as autonomous, but must recognize total dependency upon Christ or upon the Creator for true understanding. God alone defines what reality is. God gave meaning to all things. He gave absolute meaning to His creation. And He is the ultimate interpreter of all things, especially in terms of the relationship of man to God and our need for reconciliation through Christ. All things have their meaning in God. No fact in the universe exists independently of God. Every fact has its meaning by virtue of its relationship to the Creator. We can only know the true meaning of something because God has previously interpreted it and revealed it to us in Scripture. And I like to recount the story of Kepler, who was a theologian and mathematician and astronomer. And when he had mapped out the complex orbits and circles of the heavenly spheres, the music of the spheres, so to speak, he got so excited that he had mathematically described the motions of the planets that he said, I'm thinking God's thoughts after him. And from that term, we brought that into apologetics. And it simply means this, that we can only know the true meaning of something because God has previously interpreted it and revealed it to us in Scripture. So let me close then with our Lord speaking to Thomas. He says, "Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing." You want evidence? Here it is. And Thomas answered and said unto him, "My Lord and my God." He called him my God, one of the texts proving the deity of Christ. And Jesus saith unto him, "Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. But blessed are they that have not seen and have believed." Our Father, I pray now as we've studied the background for the I Am saying, that you give us grace to understand what it is when you said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, that no man cometh unto the Father but by me." Amen.